wonder of all wonders outside of Bethlehem. Angels come to shepherds, ordinary working men. Not the high and mighty, or the powerful and great, but those who feel unwanted that the world has pushed away.
Here we go.
Hear the call of Christmas, all you lost and left behind. The lowly and those longing with an emptiness inside. The forgotten and forsaken, I bring you good news. Oh, hear the call of Christmas, the Savior waits for you. All who feel rejected, unworthy and alone, we're all so undeserving of the kindness we've been shown. Come behold the King of Kings, find rest to weary souls. Lay down all your burdens, He will mend and make you whole. Hear the call of Christmas, all you lost and left behind. The lowly and those longing with an emptiness inside. The forgotten and forsaken, I bring you good news. Hear the call of Christmas, the Savior waits for you. And for all of those in need, come find your hope and peace. And do not be afraid, for He has come to save. He has come to save. Hear the call of Christmas, all you lost and behind. The lowly and those longing with an emptiness inside. The forgotten and forsaken, I bring you good news. Oh, hear the call of Christmas, the Savior waits for you. Hear the call of Christmas, all you lost and left behind. The lowly and those longing with an emptiness inside. Forgotten and forsaken, I bring you good news. Oh, hear the call of Christmas, the Savior waits for you. Oh, hear the call of Christmas, the Savior waits for you. Hear the call of Christmas, the Savior waits for you.
Amen. You may not be as familiar with that one. The next couple you probably heard before, okay?
Oh, come, oh, come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. Mourns in lonely exile here, until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. O come, thou day spring, come and cheer our spirits by thine advent here. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night, and death's dark shadows put to flight. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Oh, come, desire of nations bind all people in one heart and mind. Bid and envy, strife, and quarrel cease. Fill all the world with heaven's peace. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. To thee, O Israel.
Lord God, we come before you knowing that you will come again. You came the first time, and so now we sing this song looking forward to your second coming. So God, we can rejoice because you're a God of your word. You never break your word. You're always keeping your promises, always fulfilling your faithfulness. So God, we can sing with joy because of that understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, one more. This one's not in a minor key. To the newborn king. He was born a long time ago, but we celebrate that this season, right? I hope you're getting into the Christmas spirit in the Christmas season. We are here. It's December. So we have a question of the day for you today. What is your favorite Christmas song? Didn't say your favorite Christmas carol. Could be anything. Favorite Christmas song. Nothing about grandma and reindeers. Anything else? Share that with somebody near you. And kids nursery age, preschool can head down to the nursery if you would like. All right. I heard some favorite Christmas songs. I heard some of them being sung already. If you're on the live stream with us, there's still a lot of chatter going on. There's a lot of interaction, so we're going to let everybody calm down for a minute. Welcome everybody. It's good to see
It's good to see this side filling up again. Some weeks it's like everybody's on this side. Some weeks everybody's on that side. We're kind of somewhat balanced today. So welcome live stream. Those of you guys who are with us online, some aren't able to be here in person, and that's all right. But we're glad for those of you who can be here in person. Today is December 5th. Are you getting into the Christmas spirit? Starting to? All right. Happy to hear Christmas songs on the radio. Yes. Okay. How many of you put up your tree? Your tree is up. Okay. Most of us, our tree's up. We've got eggnog in the fridge. We are ready for Christmas. But I want to call to your mind what we celebrate during the Christmas season. We celebrate an immaculate conception. This young girl who'd never been with a man all of a sudden is pregnant by a miracle of the Holy Spirit. We celebrate the sign of the star, which led wise men thousands of miles across a desert to this little town of Bethlehem. We celebrate a glorious visitation of angels who chose to show up to shepherds to announce a very special birth. And we celebrate the coming of God's Son who entered our world to save us from our sin. That's what we celebrate at Christmas, right? Did those things really happen? Did those things really happen? More and more people, even in the church, are finding these feel-good stories hard to believe. And similar to their belief in Santa Claus, people, Christians, will hold on to these stories in a nostalgic kind of way, but they're not so sure they actually happened. What do you believe? Did this stuff really happen? Today, I don't actually have a Christmas message for you. I have an encouraging challenge from the book of Jude, from our New Testament reading, and the challenge is to hold on to your faith. That's Jude's challenge. The Christmas stories we think about this time of year, they're not just stories. These are historical events that changed everything. And it really matters whether they happened or not. And I would like to suggest, as I was studying Jude and looking at his purpose and just challenging us to hold on to our faith, just realizing many, many ways that the Christian faith is under attack. And so I'm just going to throw some up there on the screen for you just as we get started. How is the Christian faith under attack? Well, number one, arrogant thinkers believing they are the enlightened ones dismiss God as an expired product from the superstition aisle of the supermarket of ideas. They just dismiss him. And what Christ followers would call wisdom, this enemy would call archaic. You still believe that? We've so progressed beyond that. Right? There's plenty of people who think that way. Some in the church. How about power-hungry tyrants? Hopefully not so much in our country, but all over the world, there are power-hungry tyrants believing God to be a threat to their power, doing everything they can to discredit his reputation and eliminate his influence in order to absorb for themselves the power that belongs only to God. Entire countries are governed on that idea. And what Christ followers would call holy fear, this enemy would call hocus pocus. How about free spirits? I think we see more of this. Free spirits believing God to be a man-made agent designed to manipulate and control, cast him off their back as a threat to their happiness, and work hard to erase him altogether. What Christ followers would call morality, this enemy calls toxic. Right? The Christian faith has a lot of adversaries. But one that you might not have thought of that I think is really important for us in our church right now is the enemy of pain and suffering. You might not think about that as an enemy to the Christian faith, but it can be. And we know as Christ followers that God can use pain and suffering to refine and develop and prove our faith. And we know that's true, and he does if we want him to, if we accept that. But pain and suffering could also have the opposite effect, right? It can lead to doubt and discouragement. Is this really true? Where's God? It can pull us away from God. And what Christ followers call the refiner's fire, this enemy would call meaningless. And maybe you've been through a season like that, or you're going through one now. But our faith is under attack on many different fronts. So as we get into the book of Jude today, I want you to think about, is there a specific front that my faith is under attack more so than others? The free spirits, or the arrogant thinkers, or the power-hungry tyrants, or pain and suffering? Is something pressuring you, causing you to wonder, is it really true? If you have a Bible, open it up to the book of Jude. This is the last book in the New Testament before Revelation. We're almost done with our New Testament journey. This is, I would suggest, maybe the most obscure book in the New Testament. As I read our five chapters, I realized I haven't really given a whole lot of thought to the book of Jude. And maybe you haven't either. But I realize in 15 plus years of preaching every week, I have never preached a sermon from the book of Jude. Never. I realized that. I went back. I looked. Like, have I? No, I haven't. And so really, I was studying Jude almost for the first time. Not like I've never read it before, but it's got some weird stuff in it. And maybe you've kind of bypassed it, or really skim over it. Like, okay, I got done with that. Now I'll read Revelation. If you're reading through the New Testament, you kind of just blow through this. But as I studied and as I read, I realized, man, he's got a message that we need badly. So I'll just suggest to you, the purpose of the book of Jude is to rip the teeth out of the enemies of the Christian faith. That's what he's doing. He's trying to strengthen our faith and remind you that this is real. There are enemies of the Christian faith, and they're trying to discourage, distract, and demoralize God's people. And enemies inside the church, even, are attempting to pull us away from God. Hopefully not this church, but church as a whole. There are many churches that don't believe God's word anymore. And Jude says, these leaders and these teachers, they've got to be stopped. So Jude is a short little letter written by, give you a little background here so you understand what this is, where we're going. This guy, his name is Jude. He identifies as a servant or a slave of Jesus, right? And as a brother of James. You look at the first verse, it's only one chapter, so if you say Jude 1, it's not Jude chapter 1, it's Jude verse 1. But the very first word, he's a servant or a slave of Jesus and a brother of James. Now, James is pastor of the church in Jerusalem, right? And the brother of Jesus. So it's very interesting to me that Jude says, I'm a servant of Jesus. Because if James is Jesus' brother and Jude is James' brother, what does that make Jude? He's Jesus' brother. And he didn't say Jude, the brother of Jesus. I am the slave of Jesus. And that's significant because none of Jesus' brothers believed he was the Messiah until after the resurrection. And now he doesn't even mention, he doesn't say I'm a slave and brother, just I am a servant, a slave of Jesus. And so why does he identify himself that way? Because something radical has happened inside his heart. He's a different person from before the resurrection. So Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, so you can figure it out, to those who've been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. So Jude, now, he's as devoted to Jesus as anybody else. He's not a skeptic, he's a believer. And part of how you see that, he calls his brother Jesus Christ. Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's a title, which means Messiah, Savior. He says, I'm talking about Jesus, the Messiah. My brother is the Messiah. And he's writing to fellow believers, people who've been loved by God the Father, kept by Jesus Christ. They're secure in Christ. He's not talking to unbelievers. He's talking about followers of Jesus. So as many letters, he starts on a very positive note. Mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. He just wants to bless these people. He wants to encourage them. And then it's a short letter, so he doesn't have much time to dilly around. He jumps right into his purpose, his theme, in verses 3 and 4. So we're going to spend probably most of our time here, and then we'll spend a little more time in the rest of the letter. What does he say in verse 3 and 4? This is the thrust of his letter, what he wants to communicate. Dear friends, Although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. So Jude says to his audience, guys, I would love to elaborate on this glorious salvation that we share through Jesus. I mean, I'm just overwhelmed by this. The gospel is just so incredible, but I need to focus on something else. I need to call you guys to action because I see something very important we need to talk about. He says, you must contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Contend for the faith. That is the key phrase in this letter. Contend for the faith. That's his number one concern, that Jesus' followers hold on tight to their faith. Why? Verse 4, because it's under attack. Guys, your faith is under attack. Our situation isn't all that different. Was Jesus really born of a virgin? Was he really the Son of God? Is there a God who made the world, or did it just happen? These truths that we hold are true. They are real, and it's important. So he says, contend for the faith. Contend isn't a word we use a whole lot. I didn't use it in a sentence this week, except if I was talking about Jude. So what does contend mean? It implies struggle. There is something that we've got to strive for. Dictionary.com uses examples like contending with the enemy for control of the port. You need control of this port. It's important. Or contending for first prize in a race, contending against falsehood. So the idea is there's a threat that's being posed against something that is worth fighting for. Jude says, your faith is worthwhile. Fight for it. Whatever enemy may want to destroy your faith, resist that enemy. So whether your greatest enemy to your faith right now is something accusing it of being archaic or toxic or hocus pocus or meaningless, Jude says, hold on to your faith. God's not wrong. Jude himself is talking about a specific enemy. There's something real going on he's talking about. There are people that he's pushing against. We have different enemies today, similar but different. But verse 4, certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. This isn't hypothetical. This is real. They are godless men who changed the grace of God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. So Jude's concern is about these godless men, right? And godless men, these people are leading God's people away from true faith. So they're not just godless men. They are godless leaders. He's got a problem with some leaders who snuck into the church and are pulling people away from God and away from truth. This letter's a warning. Your faith is under attack. Hold on. God's not wrong. So how are they attacking? What are these leaders doing? There's two ways that these leaders are undermining the faith. So we'll look at that, and we'll look at how this ties in with our own world. But he says they are changing the grace of God into a license for immorality. What is that? In other words, they're encouraging God's people to follow their sexual instincts rather than God's more restrictive instructions on sexual morality. They're encouraging that. And their argument is grace. That's dangerous, right? They're saying, basically, you guys do whatever your heart tells you to do. Surely God won't judge you for that. There's grace for that. So they're not saying God didn't say that. They're saying God will forgive you if you do, so don't worry about it. This is an abuse of grace. That's not what grace is for. It's not a license to sin. It's not a license to ignore God. And doesn't that issue that they're dealing with sound pretty current? Isn't that where we are? We should expect godless people outside the church to say things like this. And they don't have to hold any stock for us. But this kind of teaching is coming from inside the church too. And when that happens, we've got to resist it. I preached a sermon on unity a few weeks ago, and now we're looking at this. There are some things we can't be united about. And some people will go a direction that's away from God that we can't say, let's just be one happy family. We've got to contend for the faith. So I'm not saying the opposite of what I said before, but this is an important factor. Contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Now think about that phrase, once for all. Contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. What's he talking about? He's talking about the record we have, the scripture we have. This was once for all entrusted. This is the same Bible that they had back then. Now, in Jude's day, it wasn't quite all put together, right? It was like 300 AD that they finally put together and officially affirmed these are the letters of scripture. But they had the Old Testament scriptures that was together, and they had these letters that they realized this is from God. But this was once for all entrusted. We're not rewriting the Bible for a new day. People try that, and unfortunately it gains traction, but it's deception. This was once for all entrusted to the saints. The word of God has no expiration date. Culture changes. Beliefs and values will shift. But no matter how much change a culture experiences, it will never make God's word archaic or toxic. God is not wrong. And any church is in deep trouble the minute they give the culture more authority than scripture. You can't go there. And I don't have to convince you, we live in a sexually permissive culture. No doubt about it. But we must not become sexually permissive ourselves. How many people think God's instructions about sexual morality are restricting our freedom and need to be cast aside? How many people believe that? That's not what God is doing, right? What God has done, and so what's going on in their time is similar to what's going on in our time. People believe a lie. They believe God's holding out when God is protecting us from harm. He has designed this thing. And when we contend for the faith and say we're going to hold on to what God's word says, that has some consequences. That has some risk associated, right? Because the culture's going a different way. When you stand against the culture, you're taking a risk. And we are going to hold on to what God's word says in all of its areas. And I was thinking about this. What are the consequences for us? I personally know of two people who left Cornerstone recently because our standards, our beliefs about what God says about sexuality are not the same as what the culture says. Two specific people who left Cornerstone primarily because of that. And I'm not happy about that. But we cannot water down what God has said in order to make people feel more comfortable and more happy here. This matters. And when we water this down, that's taking us in a dangerous place. So there are consequences, but we cannot dilute God's word. So that's the first thing. It says they are encouraging God's people to follow their sexual instincts rather than God's more restrictive instructions on sexual morality. What's the second thing that these way that they're attacking the faith? In verse 4, you see it. The next thing is they're rejecting the authority of Jesus. It says they're denying Jesus Christ as our only sovereign and Lord. Those are master kind of words, sovereign and Lord. He is our authority. And they are saying, no, he's not. And if you're processing this, you can probably see how this second one very much connects with the first one, right? Has God said? Does Jesus have the right? The issue is authority. Does Jesus really have the right to tell me what I can and can't do with my own body? Does he have the right to do that? That's a common argument, right? Well, it depends on the authority of Jesus. Is Jesus a feel-good storyteller, or is he king? There's a world of difference between liking someone and surrendering your will to theirs. So, of course, godless people outside the church, they're going to deny the authority of Jesus. Of course they will. But when Christian leaders do it, that's a big problem. A big problem. And I'm thinking of examples. I remember years ago, my aunt and uncle, they're part of a Presbyterian church in upstate New York. And the church, made this really difficult decision. They decided to leave the denomination they were a part of because the Presbyterian denomination they were in had drifted. They had changed its position on sexuality in ways their church believed was unbiblical and wrong. So they decided, we're leaving the denomination. You know what that cost them? They had to buy their building back from the denomination that they had bought and built in the past. They had to pay for that building so they could leave the denomination and stay where they were. That is contending for the faith. It mattered that much to them. And not that long ago, a similar thing happened in a lot of UCC churches around here. A similar change happened in beliefs and theology, and the UCC denomination as a whole embraced a more sexually permissive position, and some UCC churches around here decided to leave the denomination. And may I tell you what? I know one in Hamburg that is thriving because they did that. They contended for the faith, and they're doing God is awesome things are going on in that church right now. It's the church that does Z World for kids. And they have the youth center in Hamburg, which is what we kind of modeled Oasis after. God is working in that church. I know people at Solo Labs whose lives have been changed by what God is doing there. That would not have happened if they just floated along and just went with the current. So it's significant in churches. And we're talking, I mean, Jude is talking about this issue, this changing the grace of God into a license for immorality. And maybe if you're thinking, maybe if you're watching online, you're asking, why is the church's position on sexual morality so important? Why do we have to make such a big deal about this? And we don't talk about it every Sunday, but it does come up. Well, it's important because it's important to us. And the question goes back to the original question that got us in trouble all the way back at the beginning, Genesis chapter 3. The serpent approached Eve and asked, did God really say? Did God really say? The serpent cast doubt as to the goodness of God and question whether they can trust him or not. And we have to decide, are we going to believe God when there's so much pressure pushing us in a different direction? The temptation in this and other situations where we ask that question, did God really say, did he really mean that? It's to believe that God's holding out on us. Is God holding out on us? I mean, surely he didn't mean what we thought he meant before. But we're exchanging an authority from the authority of God and his word with the influence of the culture. You don't want to do that. The influence of the culture is like a raging storm. It constantly changes. The authority of God is steady, once for all entrusted to the saints. So we have to decide what we're going to believe, what the world says or what God says. And the loudest voice is not always right. And in Scripture, but sex is designed by God to be a unique, private, exclusive expression of intimacy between a man and a woman who have committed themselves to one another in the sacred bond of marriage. How unpopular is that statement? It's being broadcast on Facebook. Other people can see it. This is what God's word says. This is what it means to contend for the faith. This is what we believe, whether other people believe it or not. Genesis chapter 2, Mark chapter 10. Our culture does not believe that anymore. And churches and church leaders, individual Christ followers, we got to decide who we're going to follow. We have to decide. And I hope you decide to believe that God's not wrong. Because when people and churches reject God's authority on morality, they're rejecting the authority of God himself. And they're exposing themselves to danger that comes from ignoring God's wisdom. So is Jesus no more than a feel-good storyteller, or is he the king? We sang about it. We sing that he's the king. We believe that he's the king. I believe he's the king. He's loving, gracious, and good. He's worth following. So Jude's main message is contend for the faith. God's not wrong. Then he supports that point with some history. And this is where some weird stuff gets in, right? We're not talking about angels that like came to shepherds, but he talks about angels in here, some weird stuff about angels. So let me just read a couple more verses so you can see his as he presents his argument. Guys, this is why you need to listen to this. Verse 5, though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who will suffer the punishment of eternal fire. All right, so what's this about? Some strange stuff in Jude, and this is why I kind of pass over it a lot of times, but we need to understand it. These examples, he gives three examples. And basically what he's trying to say is, it's a reminder, God is judge. He's done it before and he'll do it again. And he gives three examples. Listen, ancient Israel, remember that? God rescued all of his people out of slavery in Egypt. But then those who did not believe died in the desert and didn't get to the promised land. He's judged before and he'll do it again. Then he talks about angels who rebelled. And I believe this goes back to Genesis 6, that issue that's really weird and some people are fascinated by it. But he talks about angels who rebelled. They've got chains, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. Whether you're an angel or human, it doesn't matter. You reject the authority of God, you will face judgment. This is Jude's example from the past. And the third one is these ancient cities. He brings up Sodom and Gomorrah, and I think there were three other cities that turned from God, turned toward evil in a lot of different ways, including sexual perversion among others, and they did not stand when God's judgment came. And that last one is kind of interesting because he says they serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Now, I didn't realize this until I was studying, but I found that Josephus, a first century historian, recorded that in his day, like 1st century AD, you could actually go to the site where Sodom and Gomorrah used to be, and smoke was still rising off of those places. You know how long ago that had happened? That was 2,000 years before. And Josephus, a verifiable, authentic historian, said you can still see the smoke. That's an example. He's done it before. He will do it again. We don't want to be a victim of God's judgment. We want to surrender ourselves to him and be a recipient of his grace. So that's an example from history, verse 8. Then he goes in to talk about the current godless leaders, and he says all kinds of bad stuff about them. So I'm going to read it just because it's a short letter, and I want you to hear, and then I'll give you some cliff notes of like what's going on and what can we hold on to. So look at verse 8. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand. And what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Woe to them. They've taken the way of Cain. They've rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They've been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. You have to know Jewish history to understand his references, right? He just mentions them, boom, boom, boom. Verse 12, these men are blemishes at your love feast, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They're clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They're wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These men are grumblers, fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. All right, what are we going to latch on to in that section? Just a little bit of cliff notes. Verse 8, he says they pollute their own bodies. I'd suggest that goes back to the issue that they have where they're using the grace of God as a license for immorality, they're most likely engaging in the same immoral practices they're encouraging others to do, right? They reject authority in the same verse. They've turned a blind eye to what God has said, teaching and doing whatever they feel like. So God's authority has been replaced by their own. Churches do that. You pick and choose what you think God still means, you've become the authority. Can't do that. He says they even slander celestial beings. I don't know the details about what's going on here, but here's where he talks about something really weird. Verse 9, even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, do you remember in the Bible when the devil and Michael got together arguing about the body of Moses? You should say no right now. It's not in there. So Jude has access to some other extra-biblical literature, but he's talking about this as apparently that's what happened. There, when Moses went up to the mountain to die, he was alone. Apparently there was some kind of argument between Michael the archangel and the devil about what's going to happen with Moses' body. We don't have it in the Old Testament. But what do we have? Michael was not willing to directly confront the devil. The top archangel was not willing to stand up to the devil and say, "No, you don't." He says, "The Lord rebuke you." And these men are doing that, slandering celestial beings. Jude is like, "You guys are nuts. You have no idea what you're talking about. No clue." If we could physically see the spiritual world, we would be shocked about how mighty angels are as compared with us. We would be shocked. So I think Jude looks at these men like these little ankle-biter yippy dogs that have no idea what their enemy could do to them if God permitted. They're like that little chihuahua who won't stop barking, and the devil's like the grumpy old man that's about to kick that dog in the face. They have no idea, just yipping. But the devil in this case, he's not going to stop them because they're serving his purposes. This is good. You go ahead. Pretend like you guys can say whatever you want to celestial beings. You are clueless. And what they do understand is the instinctive things of animals in verse 10. Things that destroy them. Verse 11, he says, "You've taken the way of Cain. You rush for profit." What's motivating them? Greed, power, right? And look at this accusation, verse 12. He says, "You are shepherds who feed only yourselves." Now you think about that. What's the job of a shepherd? Their primary job is to feed the sheep. This is an oxymoron. There isn't much worse than that. A shepherd neglecting to feed his sheep. And that's what these leaders are doing. They care only about themselves. And Jude warns, blackest darkness has been reserved for them. Judgment is coming. You guys ready to fast forward into today? Like, this is what's going on in Jude. He's got all kinds of nasty to say about these men who are causing problems in the church. Our situation, trying to think about our current day, he's warning them about these leaders who've snuck in. And I think we do need to watch out for leaders who are leading astray, who are not taking God's word seriously, who are creating their, "I am the authority, you listen to me." But I think more than that, we also need to watch out, not just for leaders, but for teaching. Just teaching itself that pulls people away, because we have so many different sources of information and material instantly accessible in our hands and on our screens. So it's not just which pastor are you following or which leader are you following, but just the smorgasbord of teaching that's out there. You have to watch out. And so I'm just trying to bring application. Watch out for these false teachers. What kind of destructive teaching do we need to watch out for? What kind of destructive teaching is inside the church today? Hopefully not this one, but it is in the church. And a couple examples I thought about definitely not comprehensive. But the number one that I thought about is this: hell isn't actually a literal place. And this is high on my mind because it's come up with my kids. And the other spiritual leaders in this town have tried to say that. Eventually, God will let everyone into heaven. Is that what the Bible teaches? Or is that just what I prefer to believe? I'll be the first to tell you, I would love to believe that. I would love for that to be true. But Jesus was convinced that hell was real. And it was worth warning about. Let's not deny the authority of Jesus. What makes this a dangerous teaching? Think about it. To believe that hell's not a literal place, that people will eventually get to heaven, that takes all the urgency out of sharing the gospel with people. What difference does it make? It doesn't really matter. If we don't feel compelled to warn people about hell, more people will go there. We've got to share the gospel. Speaking of the gospel, that's number two. The gospel is too exclusive. It's a dangerous teaching in the church. The gospel is too exclusive. Surely there must be more than one way to God. You know what Jesus said, right? We have discernment in this church. What did Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Why would he say that if there are many paths to God? Why would he die if there are many other ways to be saved? It's dangerous. Number three. This is about what we've just been talking about. God's standards on sexuality are outdated and irrelevant. And I put that there because it's just such a prominent theme. This is such an important topic in our world right now. God's standards on sexuality are outdated and irrelevant. Really? Be logical here. The one who designed us got it all wrong? Just because we think it's better doesn't mean it is. God is not wrong. His standards are for our good, and they do not expire. And number four, this takes a lot of people down the wrong track. Your right to be happy is more important than your responsibility to do what God says is right. That's destroyed a lot of people. Because what we think will make us happy doesn't always work. And I just found out about a prominent man in a church in our area who ran away from his family with a prominent woman from a church in the same denomination. Both of them were leaders. And this has just happened. It has disrupted two whole churches and wrecked a couple of families. Why is it okay to rip apart two families for the sake of someone's perceived solution to their unhappiness? It doesn't work. I will say God's grace is big enough to forgive something like that, for sure. But it doesn't erase the pain or undo the consequences. Our choices based on our perceived right to be happy must be held in submission to what God said is right and wrong. Have to be. In other words, we're on the wrong track. So those are just a few that came to the top of my head. These are teachings we got to watch out for that slip in and we start to believe them. And they destroy. So Jude says, contend for the faith. Contend for the faith. What are we supposed to do? At the end of his letter, he gets some more practical. Okay, here's what you do with this. Here's how you live it out. Verse 17. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy, mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. So what are we supposed to do with this? Three action steps that I pulled out of this section right here. Number one, utterly reject leaders and teaching that contradict God's word. That's the standard. Does it contradict God's word? That's verse 17 to 19. Watch out. There's going to be people like this. They divide. They follow instinct. They don't have the Spirit. Resist the pressure to conform to the culture around you. God's wisdom doesn't expire. Secondly. Shannon, can I get secondly? There we go. Invest in your relationship with God and establish habits that'll enrich your faith. That's verse 20 and 21. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. So we talk about immerse, fuse, radiate, right? Immerse yourself in God's word. Fuse with other believers. You want to contend for the faith, you got to keep reinforcing it. And Sunday's great, but it needs more than that because you're getting pressure all week long. So invest yourself in your relationship with God. Establish habits that enrich your faith. And the last thing, undo the work of these ungodly leaders and teachings by helping others discover the truth. That's verse 22 and 23. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. So we want to be merciful towards those who believe differently from us. There are many. Be merciful to them. Do what you can to show them God's truth, even though it's risky. He says, snatch them from the fire. Snatch them from the fire. If you know any firemen, that's risky business. And if we are snatching people from the fire, trying to rescue them from false teaching that has captured them, you may get burned in the process. We got to take those risks. We have to do it. And what's the encouragement? He gives a doxology at the end that is the encouragement that I would suggest. He's telling us, you know what? God has your back. God has your back in this. Verse 24, to him who's able to keep you from falling, to present you before him glory, before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. It says, God has your back. We've got to hold on to the faith for our good for sure, but for the good of other people too. People live in deception. They don't know what's true. We are surrounded by people who don't understand what is true. Not everyone living in darkness is doing so on purpose. They're just there. A lot of deception. If we choose to compromise so we'll be accepted, then we eliminate the light that's supposed to show them how to find their way. Jesus really was born of a virgin. It really did happen. The purpose of his coming was to save us from our sin. So in a world that's drifting further and further from God, let's contend for the faith. Let's fight for the faith. People's eternal lives are at stake. We got to hold on to what's true. Doesn't matter what you want to believe. What matters is what's true. That's what matters in the end. God's not wrong. So to him who's able to keep you from falling, to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. This is the message of Jude. And I think I understand it for the first time. So is there a next step God is prompting you to take? There are some options on the screen, but maybe God is prompting you about something. Maybe you've been starting to drift in a direction, what you think and what you believe about what's true. But take a minute right now to think about, where am I at? Where am I at? So look at the options, and maybe there's a totally different one that God is prompting for you, but what is your next step with God this week?
Let's pray together. God, I'm thankful that you've given us so much in your word to chew on, to think about. You've given us warnings that we need to listen to. We live in a difficult environment where the things that you've said are not popular and not accepted. God, give us strength. Help us to be tactful and gracious and gentle with people, but to hold on to what's true, because it does matter. It matters a lot. So Lord, we believe you. We believe all these things that we celebrate at Christmas time, and it changes the way we think about life, because you are there. You are real, and you've expressed your love to us in an incredible way. So Lord, we want to celebrate the Christmas season by holding on to what we believe and maybe sharing it with someone else. So strengthen our faith, God, as we contend for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to sing What Child Is This? And maybe you can think about this song, the question of this great Christmas carol. What's really going on? What's really going on with this child born in a manger? And what should our response be? Why don't you rise to your feet and sing this song with us?
What child is this who lay to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet, while shepherds watch are keeping? This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste to bring him, Lord, the babe, the Son of Mary. Why lies he in such mean estate, where hawks and ass are feeding? Good Christians, fear for sinners here, the silent word is pleading. This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Bring him, Lord, the babe, the Son of Mary. So bring him incense, golden bird, come peasant king to own him. The King of Kings salvation brings, let loving hearts enthrone him. A song on high, the virgin sings her lullaby. Joy, joy, for Christ is born, the babe, the Son of Mary. This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring him forth, the babe, the Son of Mary.
Amen. Amen. I got caught up and distracted there for a second. Maybe you noticed my hitch. We sang the virgin sings her lullaby, and I just kind of got lost in that thought. Singing to Jesus. But joy, joy, Christ is born. The babe, the Son of Mary. Merry Christmas, guys. Have a seat, and Shannon, why don't you come on up?
Good morning. Just a couple quick things this morning. Home groups are on a break this month, so look forward to those coming back in January. Also, the Saucony Cross Christmas Party is this Saturday, so if you signed up for that, just a reminder, it's happening this Saturday, so bring yourself and your food. and we'll have a good time with the people at Saucony. When I checked, I think it was like a week ago, there was 37 people signed up, so could be more by now, but they really look forward to this. And there's also going to be, I don't have a slide for this yet, but a Christmas Eve service at Church on the Hill. There's some details in your bulletin about that, so check that out if you're interested in going to a Christmas Eve service. Church on the Hill will have one. That's all I have, and have a good week. And there's fellowship and snacks downstairs if you'd like to stick around.